Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're reading verses 9 through 12, just a short reading today. You'll find that on page 987 in the Pew Bible. Just as we are turning and finding that, if I were to ask you which letter was written first, 1 or 2 Thessalonians, I expect that all of you would say, well, 1 Thessalonians, of course, and if I asked you why you think that, I expect you'd say, well, because it's 1 Thessalonians, and the other one's called 2 Thessalonians. But then, if I asked you to show me where 1 Thessalonians ever calls itself that, or 2 Thessalonians calls itself 2 Thessalonians, then you would have to say, duh. Because neither 1 or 2 Thessalonians call themselves that. Those are just titles that came to be associated with them later over time. The letters themselves don't have any titles. And if you look at the text, neither letter gives a date for when it was written. We just know they're both written to the church in Thessalonica. The reason why 1 Thessalonians comes before 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, and therefore got the name 1 Thessalonians, is simply because in manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, larger letters tended to get placed before smaller letters. It wasn't based on chronological sequence, so for example, 1 John, which is 5 chapters long, comes before 2 and 3 John, which are both 1 chapter long. We don't know when the letters of John were written, what order they were written in. They are simply arranged according, basically, to order of size, from the larger to the smaller ones. That's just what scribes, copyists, did back in antiquity. They put the bigger New Testament letters before smaller ones when they needed to group them together. And so the reason why 1 Thessalonians is first is simply because it's the bigger one. It's larger than 2 Thessalonians. The scribes, copyists who put together the New Testament, they weren't necessarily trying to say that it was written first. Now, that may come as a surprise to you. It may also come to you as a surprise to learn that some very good, conservative, Bible-believing scholars have argued that, in fact, 2 Thessalonians was written before 1 Thessalonians. It doesn't cast doubt on the inspiration of those letters, or the content of the letters, or the doctrine of the letters. It's just saying, when you weigh up all the evidence, it seems more likely that 2 Thessalonians was actually written and sent to the church in Thessalonica before the letter that we know as 1 Thessalonians. I don't normally spend a lot of time on issues like this. But in my study for the sermon this week, I had to read and evaluate some of those arguments, and I was kind of surprised at this, but I found that the arguments for reversing the order, that is, for understanding 2 Thessalonians as being written before 1 Thessalonians, I found those arguments to be very persuasive. And I won't go into all the details right now. I may say more about it when we get to 2 Thessalonians in this series, but a number of things that Paul says in these letters actually make much better sense if you read 1 Thessalonians as a follow-up to 2 Thessalonians, instead of vice versa, the way we probably normally do. And it's relevant to the passage that we're about to read. That's why I'm kind of giving you a little excursion here. One issue that Paul deals with in his letters, and we'll see just a glimpse of it in our text today, is the need for Christians to be hard workers. When you read 2 Thessalonians, we learn that there were Christians who had stopped working because apparently they thought that Jesus was going to come back any day. So, I mean, why bother going to work if you think that Jesus is going to come back next week, right? Well, Jesus didn't come back next week, and he didn't come back the week after that. And so you had people who were basically freeloading off of the responsible Christians who kept going to their jobs. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul addresses that very strongly and at some length. Now, he refers to that very briefly in our text today, but not nearly as much as he did in 2 Thessalonians. And that makes sense. If 2 Thessalonians was the first letter, In that letter, he was really cracking down on these lazy Christians. But then it seems as if they took his advice to heart, his rebuke to heart, and they got back to work. So that by the time Paul got around to writing 1 Thessalonians as a follow-up, he only had to say a few things about it and remind them that he's already instructed them about this. It's harder to explain it the other way around, with 1 Thessalonians really being chronologically the first letter, because then you have to say that Paul, he addressed the issue of lazy Christians briefly in 1 Thessalonians, but then the Thessalonians just ignored what he said. And so then he had to write a much stronger letter in 2 Thessalonians. You have to assume that things went from bad to worse, despite Paul's exhortation. And that's possible, but it's not very likely, because in general, the Thessalonians seem to be very responsive to what Paul said. There's your seminary class for today. Like I said, I don't normally get into details like this, but it is relevant to the passage that we're about to read. So let's look at it now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, reading verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is indeed a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. And Lord, whatever situation we're in, whether we are in a time of prosperity or a time of difficulty, confusion, trouble, we pray that your word would shine light upon it. Lord, we know that you are fully capable through your spirit and through your word to speak to each of us in our own particular situations. Your word is the same. It's unchanging from age to age, and yet we know the Spirit can bring it home to each one of us for the needs that we have at this time, this very day. So, Lord, we pray to that end, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a question. Is the purpose of the church to serve her members, Christians, or is it to serve those who are outside of her, non-Christians? Is the purpose of the church to serve Christians or non-Christians? I've heard extensive arguments for both answers. Christians are obviously called to build each other up. Paul is going to say that he's going to say that very thing in chapter 5 of this letter, verse 11. Encourage one another and build one another up. And he's speaking to Christian believers there. Non-Christians, by definition, they can't participate in things that are central to the church's life. Non-Christians can't worship God. They don't acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so by definition, they can't do one of the main things that Christians are supposed to do. So it's definitely possible to make the argument that the church is there for Christians, not non-Christians. But on the other hand, the church is called to reach out to non-Christians with the gospel, right? To love non-Christians both with words and with deeds of service in the hope that they will come to faith in Christ. So you can also make the argument that the purpose of the church is to serve non-Christians rather than Christians who are already in, so to speak. Is the purpose of the church to serve insiders or outsiders, those who are outside of her membership? Honestly, when I hear somebody arguing for one of those points of view and disputing the other point of view, I often find that it's somebody who really just wants things to be different in his or her particular church. You know, they want the music to be different. They want it to be what at least they think will be more appealing to outsiders. Or they want the church to engage in particular kinds of activities or service ministries, or by the same token, not to engage in certain kinds of activities and services and programs and so on. In the end, I hope you could tell already, it's a false dichotomy. It's a false disjunction. It's not an either or. You know, either the church serves believers, insiders, or she serves unbelievers, outsiders. It's both and. The church should serve both insiders and outsiders, unbelievers. Both points of view are true. In fact, if we're talking about what's the purpose of the church, we could add other things to that list. You know, the church is supposed to glorify God also. Along with serving believers, along with serving unbelievers, the church should worship and glorify God with all her heart, soul, and strength, and so on. What we find in our text today is a dual concern, a concern for both church insiders, believers, and for church outsiders, non-Christians, people who aren't members of the church, people who don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. You see this dual concern just in these few short verses, verses 9 through 12 that we read. And by showing this dual interest, dual concern for church insiders and church outsiders, this passage is calling us to imitate Jesus, who has the same dual concern, same interest. Now you think about it. Jesus served the covenant community, the people of Judea in his day. He served the people of God in his day. He healed them. He provided for them. He preached to them. Yeah, you see this on virtually every page of the Gospels, right? You can't miss it. But he also had a real interest in those who were outsiders to the community. And he sought to draw those outsiders into the covenant community as well. In the Gospels, you see Jesus intentionally ministering to foreigners, outsiders, people outside of the covenant community of God. In Mark chapter 7 or Matthew 15, for example, he casts a demon out of a woman's daughter, and Jesus himself draws attention to the fact that she's a Gentile, a foreigner. She's not one of our people. Or in Luke chapter 17, he heals a leper. And the text says that the man was a Samaritan, but Jesus just flat out calls him a foreigner to his face. Or Jesus ministered to the needs of Roman centurions, you know, representatives of the occupying military power, a pagan military power, a godless, idolatrous military power. Jesus was serving their chief soldiers, centurions. And of course, you know the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Jesus told his disciples to do the very thing that he'd been doing all along, making disciples of all nations, Jew and Gentile alike, serving not just insiders, but outsiders as well. Think about the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter, he preaches a sermon to this crowd in Jerusalem, and they were mostly Jews or converts to Judaism, proselytes, and he tells them that the promise of the gospel, it's for you and for your children and for all who are far off, those who are way outside the bounds. The gospel promise, it's not just for church insiders and not just for church insiders and their children. It's for those outsiders as well, those people who are at a distance. That was Jesus' ministry. That was the ministry of the apostles in the New Testament. And that's the ministry that we're called to as well as the church today. That's the kind of ministry, that's the kind of dual concern that our text today has. It's calling us to imitate Jesus, who pursued church insiders and church outsiders. I want to take a look at this text. It's very short in 1 Thessalonians 4. And first, let's see how it's calling us to minister to church insiders, to our brothers and sisters already within the church. This is how the text starts out in verses 9 through 10, 9 and 10, speaking about brotherly love. Now, concerning brotherly love, You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. This brotherly love, it's not a sort of feeling of, you know, just generally being nice and benevolent towards the entire human race. Not that that's bad, of course. We should show love and respect and care for any human being. That's true. But the word used for brotherly love here is referring to love for their fellow members of the Christian community, their brothers and sisters in the Lord. He says they've already been showing this, but he urges them to keep on doing it. Similar to how he started out this chapter, actually, verse 1, if you look back in verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. They were already doing this. He's just urging them to continue in it, to increase in it. So in our text, Paul, he's not exhorting the Thessalonians to brotherly love because they haven't been showing it. He's exhorting them precisely because they've been showing it, and he wants them to do it even more. And we saw last Sunday that one way that Christians show love and concern for each other is by maintaining sexual purity in the church. Paul told them in verse 6 of this chapter that no one should transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. So we saw this last time, avoiding sexual immorality. It's one way we show love towards one another in the church, our brothers and sisters. In the section today, Paul, he's applying the concept of brotherly love in a different direction. Believe it or not, the word that Paul uses here is actually Philadelphia, as in the city of brotherly love. And Paul's actually, he's thinking of this from a financial angle of Christians supporting Christian workers, pastors, missionaries, or Christians who are in dire financial need. Think about it. There were no denominations in the first century. There were no missions agencies, no missions organizations. People who went into full-time Christian ministry, they depended on the generosity of other Christians and of local congregations. Or like Paul, they had a trade that they could practice in most places, and so they could just support themselves as they traveled around doing ministry. The Thessalonians were apparently so sacrificial, so generous in their support of Christian workers that they had earned a reputation for it. Paul knows that they are supporting workers throughout the region of Macedonia. Churches get reputations for all sorts of things, both good and bad. I've known plenty of churches with bad reputations. I actually served a church with a bad reputation. I can say this because I've said it to them. At some point in my ministry, I was talking with, he was a retired elder, an emeritus elder, and just in conversation, he made the comment one day that, yeah, you know, our church always felt like it was a church of too many chiefs and not enough Indians. You know that expression. Everybody wants to kind of have their hand on the steering wheel. Well, that was interesting. I was talking with a friend of mine later in the day, same day, pastoring a church in a different state, in a different presbytery, and I was kind of, maybe I was complaining a little bit, I don't know. But he said, yeah, you know, I'd always kind of heard about your church that it had too many chiefs and not enough Indians. What? How did you hear that? That's our reputation in another state. Wow. Well, I brought this up in a sermon one day, and it became famous as the Too Many Chiefs, Not Enough Indians sermon, because I've never seen a reaction like that to any sermon I've ever preached in my entire life. Some people thought it was really helpful and convicting, and Then there were some people who had the other kind of reaction, and we worked through all that stuff. But that's a bad reputation, and that church had it. Thankfully, I think they've been divested of that. The pastor, the leadership there is currently, they've led them in godliness and all sorts of things. So there's a happy ending to that story. But that's a bad reputation. You don't want to be a church that has that reputation. But you think of some of the good things that a church might have a reputation for. Maybe for having a great music program, that's a good thing. Church might be known for being very friendly, that's also a good thing. Some are known for strong teaching and preaching. Others are known for their service, for being involved in their communities, and so on. Those are all good things. This text is saying the Thessalonians had a reputation for brotherly love that generously supported traveling missionaries and pastors throughout the region where they were located, Macedonia. They were known as a giving congregation that was into mission support. Is that a reputation that we aspire to here? Well, this may surprise you, but I can tell you from conversations that I've had with other pastors in our denomination that this church actually does have a reputation for having a history of strong support of Christian missions. Maybe some of you who are more recent in the church didn't know that. Maybe those of you who've been here a while didn't know that. But I've talked with people, pastors who, as far as I know, have never visited here, have no firsthand knowledge. They just pick up secondhand that, that Rose Hill Presbyterian Church in Columbia, they give to missions a lot. That reputation is out there. That's a good reputation to have. That's a good thing. But as Paul says in verse 10, indeed, this is what you're doing, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We may have that reputation. Let's keep earning that reputation. Let's develop it more. Next Sunday, Lord willing, our preacher will be Kent Suits, who's planting a sister church out in Batesburg-Leesville. Pastor Suits was a student of mine at Erskine Seminary and has served in various roles. But this past year, he took a call to start a new congregation, Christ Community Church in Batesburg-Leesville. And Rose Hill is starting to support that work. I hope you will take the opportunity to listen to him, talk to him after the service, support his work through your prayers and through your giving. That's how we earn, that's how we maintain the kind of reputation that the Thessalonians had of being a church filled with brotherly love. It's not just about finances, though. I want to say that this brotherly love that Paul talks about. He's thinking specifically about financial support for Christian workers, but there's more significance to it. Back then, scholars point out, the word, it was used almost exclusively of love for blood brothers and sisters in ancient literature. Paul's taking a word that was really used. It was a family word. It was a family term. And he's applying it to Christian brothers and sisters. What's Paul saying? He's saying we're a family. We need to view one another and treat one another as family. As they say, we need to have each other's back as members of the same family. You may or may not have grown up with a lot of siblings. But whether you did or not, you know the truth that family members fight with each other. And we argue, and we nitpick, and we criticize unfairly, and our toes get stepped on, but we're family. And we need to remember that. And maybe if we remembered it more, we'd be more careful in the words we use with others. And we might be more willing to overlook poorly chosen words that somebody uses with us. Let's be real. Have you ever been really genuinely upset and angry with a fellow church member, whether here at Rose Hill or some other church you've been involved in. Maybe they offended you somehow, they criticized you somehow. And that's no fun at all. It isn't. And sometimes our tendency is either we just shoot straight back, or sometimes our tendency is to just write those people off. We start avoiding them. We just stay away from them as much as possible. Family members don't get to do that. You can't do that when you are living under the same roof with someone. And it's at those moments of testing when you really see how much of a family are we after all. And it's easy to love on one another when everybody's behaving nice. It's when they're not behaving well that's when family life becomes challenging, right? What if we reminded ourselves at those moments that, you know, regardless of what Christian A has said or done, we're still family members living under the same roof? What if we reminded ourselves of that before we responded prematurely and probably immaturely and made things a whole lot worse? I would like for all of us to get along well all of the time. And most of the time, we get along pretty well. But you know, and I know, that it's impossible for us to get along perfectly all of the time. There are going to be those fights and those quarrels. It's impossible for us to always get along perfectly, but what is possible for us as true brothers and sisters in Christ is to hold on to each other at those challenging moments and to stick together like family and to work through things somehow the way families are supposed to. Like Paul with the Thessalonians, saying this at a time when things are going well on that front. I mean, this is a time, by and large, where I can see, very obviously, people caring for one another, getting along well. But let's just be preparing for the future and those times of testing. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Let's do that more and more with those inside the church, with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, in this passage, Paul isn't only concerned with relationships inside the church. He's also concerned with our relationships outside the church. He's not just focused on church insiders. He's also focusing on church outsiders. Paul uses that exact expression in verse 12. You might have noticed it. He says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He wants us to think about how outsiders, non-Christians, view us. Verse 11 is where he really explains what he wants the Thessalonians to do in that regard. He says he wants them to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Doing those things, according to Paul, is what will help Christians walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So let's break down verse 11 just a little bit here. First, just a comment. When Paul tells them to work with their hands, that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, physical labor, manual labor. It's just saying, do honest work. Don't be a slacker. Don't be a freeloader who takes advantage of the generosity of other people, of fellow Christians. I mentioned earlier that that was a big problem when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. If the two letters were written in reverse order, which I think is likely, then I think here in verse 11, Paul's just giving them a quick reminder on that. In any event, that's all he means here, is just be a hard worker. Whatever sort of vocation you pursue, whether it's something actually with your hands, physical labor, or any other sort of labor, any other sort of vocation, just do that job well, do it hard. And the reason for this, again, is what verse 12 indicates. It reflects poorly on the Christian faith when Christians are lazy and won't work hard. People can observe it. Non-Christians can observe it, and they won't hesitate to point it out. It lowers their opinion of the Christian faith when they see Christians taking advantage of other people, even if it's other church people they may be taking advantage of. You know, a person's character is revealed in their work ethic. Paul has a lot to say on that in 2 Thessalonians. Here he's very brief, but still. One reason why Christians should be hard workers is because it's an attractive testimony to outsiders. You want to present the gospel to unbelievers? One way you do that is by your actions, by being diligent in your job, whatever that is. Paul also says in verse 11 that Christians should aspire to live quietly and to mind their own affairs. Now, what's that all about? There's actually some political connotations to this. Paul is telling the Thessalonians to keep a low profile, stay off the grid, as it were. Now, why would Paul tell them that? Well, perhaps you recall how the church in Thessalonica was founded. We read about it in Acts 17 when we began the sermon series. I don't know how many weeks ago now. You'd be forgiven for if you've forgotten all that. But Paul started the church, but it was very quickly embroiled in controversy. Not a controversy of their own making. They didn't cause it, but some of Paul's fellow Jews didn't like him preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people and calling them to conversion. Obviously, by doing that, Paul was implying that there was something deficient in the Jewish faith that he'd been raised in. Paul had great respect for his Jewish heritage and the Hebrew scriptures and the worship of the temple and observing the laws of Moses and all that, but the one crucial thing that Paul's Jewish heritage lacked was Jesus, the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and as the only Savior of God's people, crucified and risen again. Yeah, make no mistake about it, Paul loved being a Jew. He delighted in his Jewish heritage, but he had come to realize that he needed Jesus even more than that, and everybody else needed Jesus too. So he didn't shy away from telling his fellow Jews about him and calling them to faith in Christ. And, you know, no surprise, really. Some people were highly offended by that Paul might suggest that there was something lacking in the Jewish religion. Well, you know, it's no different than things today where people are offended if you assert that there might be something lacking in any religion or in what they happen to believe. A lot of people just can't handle that, and they respond badly. So things haven't changed. Some of Paul's fellow Jews, they were jealous of him, they were offended by him, and they managed to stir up the city of Thessalonica and the city authorities and were able to get them to view Paul and the Christians as a problem, as a menace to society. And so they stirred up trouble, caused a big public scene in Acts chapter 17, had some of the Christians thrown into jail, and so on. Paul is urging the Thessalonians to just live quiet, normal, peaceful, God-fearing, productive lives in order to prove that Christians aren't a menace to society. He wants them to demonstrate that Christians are exemplary citizens who are not hard to govern for any reasonable, competent, fair ruler. You know, you often will hear Christian speakers talk about winning the world for Christ. That is a great and a noble goal. But Paul is telling these Christians to have smaller goals than that. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. Focus on doing the small stuff. Focus on doing that well. That's all that Paul's saying here. The great Baptist missionary William Carey. He's famous for saying, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. I love that quote. It's fine, and it's in its proper time and place, but right now Paul is actually turning that saying on its head and saying, you know what? Why don't you just attempt small things for God? Do a good job with the small things just to start with. You may think that this sounds like Paul is lowering the bar and making the Christian life too easy, but in fact, a Christian's character is usually formed in the small things of the Christian life. It's in the small battles against the small temptations that we face, not the big things. That's where the quality of a person's Christian character is proven. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis makes this observation. Someone who's not a good tennis player may now and then make a good shot. What you mean by a good tennis player is a man whose eye and muscles and nerves have been so trained by making innumerable good shots that they can now be relied on. They have a certain tone or quality which is there even when he's not playing, just as a mathematician's mind has a certain habit and outlook which is there even when he's not doing mathematics. It's the Christian man or woman who's been spiritually trained to make the good shots, to make those consistently, that's the godly Christian who will come through in the clutch. It's the person who's learned to say no to lots of little temptations, to little sins, who will be prepared to say no to the big temptations when they come. It's the person who's learned to sacrifice in lots of little ways and to serve in lots of little ways who will step up to make the big sacrifices when they're called for. Attempt small things for God. That's what Paul's saying. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. Do those things, and maybe someday you'll be given the opportunity to attempt great things for God, as William Carey said, and as he did. But start in the small things, living the kind of humble and normal Christian life, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one, as verse 12 says. This passage, it's focused both on church insiders and outsiders. Both are important. And the reason for this, ultimately, is because, as theologians have always maintained, there is no salvation outside of the church. That's one of those statements that I know can be off-putting to many people nowadays, but Christian theologians have always, always insisted on this from the earliest centuries of the church. There is no salvation outside of the church. It's not saying that the thief on the cross wasn't saved, or the person who crash lands on a desert island with only a Gideon Bible can't be saved, or that sort of thing. It's just saying that God intended to save not just individual people. He intended to save a family of faith, a body of people, people who can show brotherly love and sisterly love for one another. Or in other words, God intended to save a church all along. Those who are already inside the church need to be faithful members, growing in grace, learning to live peacefully together under one roof as a family. The church has been given the means of grace for that very reason. But at the same time, the church has been given the solemn charge to reach out to the outsiders with the gospel in hope that they'll become insiders, because there's no salvation outside of the church. Let's pursue that mission by attempting small things for God, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as the psalmist, we might learn to quiet ourselves and not to raise our eyes up to great things, but to be willing to take a humble role, to be quiet as a weaned child with its mother. Help us to learn that sort of humility that your scripture describes and gives us models of and praises in so many ways. Lord, it's hard for us, for there is pride in our hearts. We want to be first. We want to be the center of attention. We want others to serve us. Lord, we thank you that your Son came not to be served, but to serve. Lord, help us to follow his example. And we do pray, Lord, for our own number. Help us to live together as a family of faith. And we pray, Lord, that we might be indeed zealous and joyful in pursuing those outside our number. Lord, would you indeed draw many in here to Rose Hill and into your church throughout the world, that they might know your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And we pray this in his name. Amen.